good evening and welcome to our communion service this evening. Thank you for joining in. There's one or two toppies in that one, and it's not easy to join in, but we got there. Now that's great. Thank you. Let's pray as we come into God's presence, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for your blessing. And Father, we thank you that in front of us in this communion table, we see the new covenant made in your blood. And Lord, that is the answer to all questions about salvation. Father, we thank you that you were willing to make that ultimate sacrifice and that you justified us and made us righteous again. So Father, be with us this evening as we draw round your table and we think about exactly what it means, what we've been saved from. And we pray that you would pour out your blessing into our lives. And Lord, for those who aren't here, who would like to be here and can't be here, Father, we ask that you would allow them to fellowship with us around the whole communion table. And Lord, we think of them and we will pray for them later this evening. Amen. Now, I've got a couple of readings from Psalm 51, but I'm sort of going in reverse order, so forgive me for starting at some later verses and then moving forward in that psalm. But just looking at verse 15, it says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So as we come before God with a broken and contrite heart, we will praise and worship him this evening. And the words of the songs are all around salvation and being saved. But this first one really honours the actual act of sacrifice. And it starts, filled with compassion for all creation, Jesus came into a world that was lost. So if you're able, please do stand with me and sing. We'll sing a couple of songs, three together, starting with this one, filled with compassion.
Compassion for all creation, Jesus.
slightly quieter one. Just in our hearts, I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace. Order. So I'm going back to the beginning of Psalm 51, and it was when David had been very much in the wrong, and he's made to realise by Nathan the prophet, and then he comes to this point in his life where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that when you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquity." I think there's so many adverts at the moment that want you to buy things that are whitening, either with bicarb in them or something else that's going to make your teeth or your clothes or everything else whiter than it can be. And hyssop was their version, their herb. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We're going to remain seated and sing the next verse of that, actually. Create in me a clean heart, O God. do make that our prayer, that you would cleanse us from the sins we commit. And Lord, we realise that now it's not murder and adultery, but it's sins of omissions, things that we fail to do. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we fail to speak to people, we fail to draw them in to your presence. And Lord, we fail to give testimony or witness when the opportunity arises. So Lord, be with us when we don't do what we mean to do, and we don't do what you mean us to do. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us. And Lord, as we know we're in a right place with you and we are cleansed, we pray that you would hear our prayers now. And let's just bring a few prayers to God around the room. Intercessions for folk or for something that's on your heart or for different countries and nations. Just what is on your heart, bring it to this place this evening.
Yes, Father, I just want to bring to you every born-again believer in Christ all over the world. Father God, I pray that you will prepare us for whatever is to come in our lives, to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, and to seek you in all things that we do, in all our troubles, and even our happy times. Father God, I just pray that you prepare your churches to stand up strong in their faith, to stand their ground, because, Lord, there is a lot of turmoil. And some of us are really seriously being persecuted, Father God, and I just ask that you would just prepare and just find a way for us to be set free from our problems or to deliver us from our situations, Father God, or to face our problems, Father God, head on strong with the Word of God in our hands and our hearts. So, Lord, let your Spirit just move among your people. Help us, O Father God, in Jesus' name we pray.
Father, we thank you that you can spiritually heal us, you can wash us whiter than snow. And Lord, we do want to bring before you just a few people who are really needing a physical touch from you, Lord. Lord, we pray for Joan and for Mo and for Kay. And Father, for those that we don't know of yet, Lord, I pray that you would be lifting them up. And Father, particularly their spirits, especially if they've been in and out of hospital for some time now. And Lord, for Doris and for all the things that are going on in her life, Lord, we pray that you would be working with her. And Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit into our lives. Father, we pray for the times of prayer next week. Lord, we pray for the time of evangelism next Saturday. Lord, we pray for the things that are going on for the young children and for the young people during this week. Lord, we seek to minister to all those different groups, and we pray that you would guide us and lead us, Lord, that you would be with Nathan as he prepares for next Sunday. And Father, we thank you for Brian and for Alan preparing for this Sunday. Lord, we know there's so much going on at the moment, and we just pray that you would be within your will and that you would bless us as we go about and minister to one another. Lord, we do want to be active church members, Lord. We want to be part of your body ministry here. And we pray that you would point us in the direction we need to go in for those different things. And Lord, we know we can't all be the same. We can't all be an eye or a hand or a whatever. But Lord, we have a place here to serve in your body. And Lord, we thank you that you gift us and you guide us and you show us what we need to do. So Father, help that to remain fresh in our minds as we continue in this year for you. Lord, we pray for unity around the town. Father, we thank you for the signs that are coming. And Lord, we pray for renewal and refreshing. And Lord, we thank you for the new ministers in the past year and a half. And Lord, we thank you for all of their leadership in their different locations. So Father, we pray that you would be the overall guide and that your hand would be upon us. Amen. Just a couple of things maybe to draw your attention to if you've got a sermon note from this morning, or if you didn't have one when you came in the door. It is our church members meeting at 7:30 on Wednesday evening. The early morning, the early bird prayer times are next week as well. It's the first whole week of March, which is when they take place. So be here at 7 o'clock if you can, and join and pray for just a little over an hour, and then go off to your work or the things the day holds for you. It's a good start to the day if you can manage it. And also I didn't put it on the notes because I didn't realise it was a weekly thing, but the youth band is meeting again at 6:15 this Thursday, so that wasn't on the back of them, but that is going ahead. So there's lots of little bits and pieces in there. Have a good read and pull it apart and underline things and just keep it with you. And then you've got the diary bit on the back and the prayers and everything. So it's a good thing to use during the week as an update. Before Alan comes to speak to us, we're going to stand one more time and sing a song that has been modernised, but it is a good old hymn, I think originally written in the early 19th century, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Okay, let's stand and sing.
Oh, Thank you, Bev and the team, for leading our service thus far this evening. So we continue then on our monthly series of controversial Christianity, those subjects on which some Christians differ. And we look this evening at the topic, how could a God of love send people to hell? So let's look at God's word and at Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and those who, and him who is seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, last month I spoke to you about how to get to heaven, and this month I'm speaking about a much less popular topic. You very often hear sermons on God's love. And indeed, most of the hymns and songs that we sing speak about a God of love. You try finding a hymn or a song on hell. Even my mind and Bev's mind combined couldn't find one. The problem is that the church teaches about a God of love. It does not teach about a God of justice who abhors sin and punishes it. And therefore people get an unbalanced view of God. If we're not careful, we finish up with some wishy-washy deity who does nothing at all about sin except overlook it and ignore it. But unfortunately, that is not what the Bible says. Because the God of the Bible is a balance between the God who loved the world and gave his son for it and a God who hates sin and injustice and punishes it. If you read the Old Testament right through from Genesis to Malachi, you have a consistent pattern. God says over and over again to his people, if you worship me and obey my laws, then I will bless you. I will prosper you. But if you worship false gods and do evil in my sight, then I will punish you. The purpose of that punishment is always to bring people back to repentance and turn back to God. And if a nation did repent of its evil, then God once again would bless it. Before God sent punishment on a nation, he always sent a warning, usually through one of his prophets. I've been studying recently the book of Amos, and that is fairly typical. I could have looked at almost any of the other Old Testament prophets. He was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel at a time of peace and prosperity. His generation had never known war, so had become rich and self-satisfied. It was a nation that no longer needed God. And this prosperity led to debauchery and moral decline. The sins of the nations are laid out in Amos chapter 2. A division between the rich and the poor The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. The poor delivered into slavery and prostitution. Justice was denied, unless you could pay for it. Sexual exploitation was rife. Drunkenness and debauchery were common, even in the house of the Lord. The nation deteriorated morally and spiritually. They became a consumer society where the getting of money and gain was all that mattered to people. Sound familiar? So what did God do about all this sinning? Well, first of all, he sent a warning. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. So God sent prophets to warn them about the consequences of their sin. We may or may not have prophets today, but we do have God's word. And that is providing us with the warning of what happens if the church continues to sin and if a nation continues to sin. And God sent on Israel a number of warnings, a number of punishments. First of all, a food shortage. Number of harvests failed. There was no food available in the shops. Next was a water shortage. People went from town to town in search of water supplies. They sent disease on the crops, mildew and locusts to devastate the harvest, and that made the famine worse. They sent disease among the people. Then he sent raiding parties from foreign nations to take away their goods. Then he sent a series of lightning storms to burn down their cities. After all this, they did not return to God. There were two final warnings. One was a great earthquake that destroyed their cities. Earthquake so severe, in fact, it was recorded also in Zechariah 250 years later, when he refers to the great earthquake in the days of Amos. God's ultimate punishment was exile and annihilation. So the Assyrians invaded the country and the Israelites were taken away into captivity, never to be seen again. So God sends warning after warning to get his people to repent. But if they fail to do so, then he will punish. But people say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's a God of wrath and so on. Things are different now, aren't they? Because we live in the era of the New Testament. Well, in some senses, yes. In others, no. The sins are the same. The nature of mankind has not changed in 2,500 years. God is still the same. He never changes. He's constant. What is different is there is a way that we can avoid the wrath of God. That is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Repenting of our sins. Knowing him to take our punishment through his death on the cross. We've sung about that several times this evening. And of course we meet shortly around the communion table, which points us once again to the cross. But just as in the Old Testament, they couldn't carry on sinning without punishment, so it also applies in the New Testament. Perhaps so clearly in Galatians 5:16-19. So I say, says Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh you desire, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the flesh, says Paul. Sins of the flesh are these. They're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and so on. I warn you, as I did before, that people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the punishment. Although Paul never used the word hell as such, he makes it clear these people are not going to be in heaven, whether they're church members or not. And several times in ministry, Jesus makes this connection between sin and going to hell. And Paul in Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What about those who say, well, if you're a Christian, then surely sin doesn't matter because it's all covered by the blood of Christ? Paul tackles this one in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound, he says, Romans 6:1. And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. And the reason why it is no is because you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Christians, in other words, are no longer slaves to sin. All those things listed in Galatians are past and present, are past and gone. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are able to overcome them. So long as we want to do those things that perhaps we once used to. It's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, which enables us to overcome the sins of the flesh and be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. Nevertheless, for those who ignore God's warnings, hell is an ever-present biblical reality. There are few preachers in the churches today who will argue that death is the end of life. But those who deny the existence of hell will tend to take one of two angles. The first is that God is bluffing. Hell is there to scare people into the kingdom of God. When I was a young boy, I used to be taken to the barber's for a haircut. And before the haircut began, the barber would take talcum powder from a big red ball and squeeze it onto my neck. This is gunpowder, he said. If you move while I'm cutting your hair, then your head will blow up. But of course, a five-year-old boy believes everything an adult says, doesn't he? So it remained absolutely still while my hair was being cut. And that, of course, was the desired outcome. But it was a bluff. It wasn't true. The problem with this is it makes God into a liar. If God says hell exists and it doesn't, then God's a liar. And how do you know heaven exists? How don't we know that's a lie as well? Jesus described in Revelation 1 as being the faithful and the true. If God and Jesus say heaven and hell exist, then we can assume that they do. In Matthew 25, at the end of the parable of the talents, Jesus says, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. That's hell. Same chapter, the end of the sheep and the goat story. He says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus was only too aware of the existence of hell. Perhaps more people, though, would say that hell is inconsistent with a God of love. That a God of love would never punish sin. But as we see this evening, that view is incompatible with the Old Testament and also in many parts of the New. Revelation 20, Daniel 12 speak of people being cast into the fires of hell. But Matthew 25:41 gives another interpretation, where Jesus describes it as being prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there are some that argue that yes, hell exists, but no human being is going to be there, because God has just prepared it for the devil and his angels. You know, angels, like people, are created beings. Their chief purpose is to praise God and to act as his messengers. For most of the time, they're in heaven, although there are occasions, most notably the Christmas story, where we see them actually on earth. It appeared in the past that Satan and a number of angels led a rebellion against God, which involved subverting and spoiling God's creation and turning man against him. And as a punishment for this, God created hell, or the lake of fire, into which these rebels would eventually be cast. We read about that in Revelation 20 earlier on. The question, therefore, is will people be there with them? And if so, who? Will it just be particularly evil people who perhaps were responsible for the deaths of millions of people? Or will it be the ordinary person who's tried to live a good life but has never accepted Christ? Revelation 20 says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing beside the throne." Small and great. Important and ordinary. Therefore, judgment applies not just to the particularly wicked, but to those who are outside of Christ. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus paints this picture of a narrow gate and a wide gate, a broad road and a narrow road. And he says, "Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So what are these books on which the destiny of us all depend? One is the book that lists all our deeds, good and bad. The other is the book of life. 1 Corinthians 3, although referring to Christians, speaks of a day when all that we have done will be revealed and subject to God's scrutiny. We're told many times we can't earn our own salvation, and that unless we are perfect and keep God's law in every respect, we'll be condemned. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be saved. Therefore, the books that list our deeds can only bring condemnation. In Revelation 20, there's reference to another book, the book of life. So there's very little said in the Bible about this book and what it contains. But Daniel 12 makes it reasonably clear that this book contains those who love and follow God. Now, Daniel's referring to Jewish people, but I think we can extend that also to include Christians as God's new people. Daniel also speaks in Daniel 12 and of a separation that will occur at the end of time, and of a book containing the name of God's people who will be saved and will go to heaven. This, I think, is the same book that's referred to in Revelation 20. Two final ideas. There are also those who believe that though hell exists and some people will go there, hell is not eternal and final. After a period of punishment, people will either go to heaven when their sins have been purged, or they will cease to exist. The doctrines of purgatory and annihilationism. The doctrine of purgatory is held mainly by the Roman Catholic Church and dates, in fact, from the Council of Trent of the 16th century. It's not a particularly ancient doctrine. And this teaches that when you die, you go to hell for a period of time till your sins are purged away, and then you're acceptable to go into heaven. The problem with this, apart from the fact it's not in Scripture, is that it bypasses the crucifixion. It opens up a second method of salvation. And if one could go to heaven by having our sins purged in half a period of time, then why did Christ die on the cross? The only way we find salvation is through Jesus Christ, not by paying our own penalty in pain and fire. Annihilationism is a bit easier to argue from Scripture. Because the metaphor most used frequently in Scripture of hell is that of fire. One of the characteristics of fire is that if you put something in it, it is consumed. It's burned up, utterly destroyed, and ceases to exist. The term destruction, too, is quite often used in Scripture to describe the destiny of the unbeliever. It's used in Philippians, it's used in Thessalonians, and in 2 Peter 3. Does this word destruction mean a cessation of existence? Coming though this might be, it's not actually supported by other scriptures. Because in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks to the righteous departing into eternal life and the wicked into eternal punishment. This is the sheep and goats parable again. The implication, therefore, is that if heaven is everlasting, then hell is as well. Eternal life and eternal punishment. Same word for eternal. In Revelation 20:10, it speaks about people being tormented day and night forever. Not day and night for a period of time. So it looks then from Scripture that hell is going to be eternal. Is there any good news about hell? Yes. It's entirely voluntary. You can choose whether you go there or whether you go to heaven. Because God's love for mankind was so great, He provided a way of escape from hell. We've been singing about that a lot this evening. Because He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. All we need to do is believe in Him and ask Jesus to take away our sin. But hell, I think, is mentioned in the Bible, not so much as a threat to sinners, but an incentive for Christians to go and evangelise and to go and spread the word of God. Again, we sang about that a couple of occasions this evening. Yes, hell does exist. God is a God who will punish sin. But He also a God of love, who's provided a way whereby we might escape. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You that You have provided a way of escape from hell. But Lord, may we never forget that You're a God who punishes sin. Sometimes, Lord, in this life, but certainly, Lord, in eternity, if we don't turn to You. And as we read and study these sobering truths, we pray, Lord, it might be an incentive to live a Christian life pleasing to You. Incentive too, to share Your love with those round about us. Amen.
Before we gather around the communion table, we're going to sing, and really it's a declaration of which side we're going to be on. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. If we want to not go to hell, then we need to make our stand and take our place. So let's stand together and sing this hymn.
Thank you. there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of the awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between them stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave.
Time of prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you have called us as your church to be a Bible-believing church. And thank you for your holy word. Thank you for giving us this life-changing word. And Lord, we are called not just to read those bits that are nice to read and comforting and inspiring, but you've called us, Lord, to take your whole Bible, your whole truth. And we thank you for your servant, Alan, for ministering the word of the Lord to us this evening. The truth of your word, yes, of heaven, but also of hell. And we pray as your local church, as well as for the other churches in this area, the Christians in this town, that we would be ever so mindful of the lost in this town, in this nation, around the world, that we would be inspired this evening to be prayerful for those who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to be prayerful and watchful, and as Bev mentioned earlier, to open our hearts, to be receptive to your Holy Spirit, to know when you are nudging us to say something to someone, nudging us to open up about the faith, to share our testimony with someone. Because this is serious, serious business. And Lord, you are calling us as your people to be proclaimers of the light. And although we're living in a time where a message like this is very unpopular, but thank you that you have called us to share your gospel truth, and give us the boldness, we pray, and the courage to always stand on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to just read a few verses as Alan was speaking, and I had another verse I was going to read for tonight, but Lord led me in this direction as Alan was preaching. 1 John chapter 5. And I want to read just a few verses from verse 11. And it reads like this: "And this is the testimony God has given us of eternal life. And this life is in his Son." And verse 12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." How clear is that from God's word? Whoever, that means whoever you are, wherever you're from, whoever has the Son of God has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This meal reminds us of that gift of life. Life eternal. For who to know Jesus Christ is to know life eternal. And there are many different messages out there today concerning salvation, concerning eternal life. And some may even ask the question, surely there's another way. Surely it can't just be one way. But we know without any hesitation and with all assurity through God's word that there is only one way to eternal life. And that is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and he died on the cross and he took our sins to that cross. I'm going to invite our deacons to come now as we prepare to receive this life-changing meal. Kuda, are you going to pray? Bless you. Kuda's going to lead us in prayer.
Gwenda's going to lead her glasses, and just the verse that God said that he led me to. This is a different version, so I'll change it a bit. It's Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be merciful to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Let us pray. Mighty God, leaning on your mercy and grace, we wait for you. And Lord, you have kindly laid out a table for us today to receive all that we need. So we know that our waiting is not in vain. We know that when we wait on you, O God, you in turn wait on us. And as you serve us, our life, this evening, Lord, and we receive it in faith and in remembrance of the communion of this covenant, this holy meal, we receive where we lack. We receive our healing in our body, soul, and spirit. We receive provisions for every area where we need it. We receive your strength, O God, in our weaknesses. And we receive boldness to stand on the name of Jesus in every circumstance of life. Lord, whatever our situations are, help us, Lord, to eat your provisions tonight, to receive from your gracious table, and to go forth, Almighty King, in the power that you give us. As we receive this meal and we share it in unity, help us, O God, to be conscious of the great sacrifice that gives us everything we need. And in this, Lord, we are so grateful. And we thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Mm. Amen.
Amen. Church, there is no greater love than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he calls us his friends. And for all of you who are here this evening, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as your Christ, as your Lord, then you are invited to partake of this meal. If you're not yet at that place, then I would encourage you to allow this meal to pass you by until you come into the knowledge of Jesus for yourself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, records these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received of the Lord that which I also now deliver unto you. The same night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he said, take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. Well, churches, you are now served with what represents the body that was broken for us on the cross at Calvary. Please do eat as you receive it and be very thankful in your hearts. Amen. Church, in like manner, he then took the cup. He said these words, "This cup is the new covenant that will now be in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat of this bread and we drink from this cup, we do show forth and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back again." Well, as you are now served with the emblems of the blood of Jesus Christ, please do retain your cup until we've all been served, and then we'll partake together as a sign of our Christian unity. Amen.
There's a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery. How you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is surprising. I can feel it rising. All the joy that's growing deep inside of me. And every time I see you, all your goodness shines through. And I can feel this God song rising up in me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me when I am surrounded.
As we think about the cross, one hymn writer put it this way: mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let us partake together now the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, once again, we want to say thank you. Thank you for salvation. Lord, we know, as we've been reminded this evening, that salvation is not something we could earn of ourselves. But thank you, you reached down and you saved us by sending your only begotten Son. And thank you that you have given us life, and life eternal, life with abundance. And Lord, we pray that for each and every one of us, that Lord, that you would inspire within our hearts a real heart for the lost, for those who have yet to come to know you. We pray that you would use us in any way that we can that your gospel message, your love, your truth will reach the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Help us, Lord, to be a witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I'm going to hand over back over to Bev. She's going to lead us. Him.
Our final song says, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. So let's stand and sing this last song together. Shall we, and look at one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen. Do stay for teas and coffees and enjoy some further fellowship through in the back room.